Today is January 17th. It's Tuesday morning at Akiba. We're learning Parshat HaShavua, and this week's Parsha is called Parshat Ve'era, which is the second Parsha of the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot. And many of you might know that there is one theme in this whole Parsha, Parshat Ve'era, and that is the plagues, the 10 plagues. They begin in this week's Parsha, and they go on to next week's Parsha. Next week's Parsha is called Parshat Bo. And we're going to focus on the plagues today. There's a lot of things we could talk about there. We're going to focus on one particular matter that can be described in a few words, and that is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We first have to look at a lot of material in the Torah to understand what we want to talk about. But we won't go over all the material. I don't want to bore you, and I don't want to take up too much time. I want to leave time for the discussion. So here on the sheets that I prepared, in A, are all the mentions of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in these two parshiot, this week's parsha and next week's parsha. And we'll begin by looking at some verses, but since we won't have time, then we'll just skip to the sheet and summarize it by looking at the sheet that I prepared. Let's begin at the beginning. As it says in 3:19, 3 means chapter 3, verse 19 of the book of Exodus. This is last week's parsha, which doesn't mention the hardening of the heart, but sets up the background for it. So we're going to look in 3:19, which is God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And as you might remember, the burning bush incident actually goes on for a number of days, according to our rabbis. And in the Torah, it's a long thing. It's a lot of material, because God presents himself and says to Moses, would you like to take upon yourself the responsibility of leading the Israelites out of Egypt? And Moses says, no. It's the furthest thing in the world.
No, thank you.
Right, thank you, but no thank you. And then God says, please. And Moses says, no. It goes on for 5 incidents that God says, yes. Moses says, no. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes. And the last of the 5 times that God says, go, Moses doesn't respond. And God just disappears. So I'm just trying to say, it's a long, convoluted process, and in 3:19 we find the following. God says, yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might. So I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders which I'll work upon them. After that, he shall let you go. So the idea is that he's not going to let you go quickly. It's going to take a while. I'm going to have to work hard to get him to agree to this. In other words, he's going to be stubborn and obstinate. That's the background to what we're going to talk about today. Now let's go to further verses where it actually mentions this matter of the hard heart of Paro. By the way, I just remembered that when I was a young child, every year my parents took the whole family to a Seder, a model Seder at the Reform Temple where we were members. And whenever someone would ask the rabbi why there is a hard-boiled egg on the Seder plate, he would say, it represents the hard head of Paro. So anyway, good morning. Say it again?
Is that a normative view?
No. But it's okay. It's fine.
It cracks easy.
It doesn't crack easy. It does not crack easy at all. It was super hard boiled. Now I'm moving to 4:21.
You know, in Hebrew it's even stronger than the English translation, because there's kind of double negative.
Yeah. We're moving to 4:21, where we find that Moses is now on his way to Egypt, and God gives him some final instructions what to do there. It says in 4:21-23, and the Lord said to Moshe, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Paro all the marvels that I have put within your power. I, however, will stiffen his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you should say to Paro, then thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I have said to you, let my son go that he may worship me. Yet you refuse to let him go. Now I'll slay your firstborn son. This kind of a program of what's going to happen throughout the 10 plagues. And it says here very explicitly that God says, I will stiffen his heart. Not only that his heart will be stiff, but that I, God, will stiffen his heart. And that's going to raise for us a whole, I'm going to use a word I never used before.
Why would you do that?
you say phalanx?
Phalanx?
Yeah, whole conglomeration of problems. Is that such
no,
a word?
No, phalanx is not a conglomeration of
problems. Okay, I used the wrong word. I tried to be sophisticated.
The Greek military, actually the Macedonian military.
What about it?
Military formation.
Yes.
Okay, I'll have to see where I got that crazy word from. So a whole constellation of problems comes up with this matter of I will stiffen his heart. That before we talk about the problems, we want to amass a little bit more information from the verses. So we can now go to number 3 on my source sheet, which says, look in Shmot 5, verses 1 to 2 and 4 to 5. So I'm right there in 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, the first meeting, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and that let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So presumably, we might understand here Pharaoh's obstinance to be a function of what we just read earlier, that God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And it's not really Pharaoh speaking in a certain sense, it's God speaking through him, a God forcing him, God taking his hand and tying it behind his back. Let's read on. Verses 4 and 5 here. 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you distract the people from their task? Go to your labors. Right? I'm not listening at all. Let's go to now Shmot 7. Shmot 7, 1 to 5. And this is before Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh a second time. God is strengthening and fortifying Moses in his resolve, because it's getting difficult here. The Lord replied to Moshe, see, I'll place you in the role of God to Pharaoh with your brother Aaron as your prophet. You're going to be a big figure, right? A godlike figure to Pharaoh, and your spokesman will be Aaron. You shall repeat all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, let the Israelites depart from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. So it's here clear again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's God who's going to do it. And also says why he's going to do it, that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. In other words, if Pharaoh was to say, the first time that Moses and Aaron said, please, we'd like you to let the Israelites go, and he would say, okay, I'll let you go. If that would have happened, God would have accomplished only one of his goals, apparently. The goal being to get the Israelites from slavery to freedom. But there's another goal, apparently, that wouldn't be accomplished. That is, that I may multiply my signs and marvels land of Egypt. God is looking, apparently, not only to get the Israelites out of Egypt, but to do a show, to put on a performance and show Pharaoh how great he is, how much power he has, how much benevolent love there is for the Jewish people, God's providence, God's involvement in history, and his ability to perform his own will. God wants to show off. And I'm using, you know, words to be facetious, but it's really true. And therefore we can understand something further about the hardening of the heart. God wants to harden Pharaoh's heart so that God will have the opportunity to knock him down.
So
to make a show of it. Do a lot of fireworks.
Why would you worship such a God who's really... He wants to glorify himself.
Because...
He has this
little
boy, little children get killed.
Okay, so there's 2 points that Sam should make. Why would we want to worship a God that shows off? And secondly, why would we want to worship a God that makes a toy of an innocent Pharaoh? So let's divide it into two parts. The first part is easier than the second part. The second part actually is the subject of today's class. The first part, I think, is easier. Why would we want to respect and love and honor and fear and be in awe of a God who shows off? It's an educational message here. God wants the world to recognize him, wants to know that he's there, wants to know that he's involved. And once in a blue moon, actually once in history, God is going to make a big show in order to make clear this educational message. And you can really look at it as, and I do look at it as, a great chesed, a great act of loving kindness that God is doing for the world by doing this once in a lifetime show. So you'll always remember and always have in mind his power And his power, not only for naught, but his power to do what has to be done for the Jewish people on the moral and ethical level. God made a promise to give them the land. He's going to get them out of Egypt and give them the land. And he sees injustice. He sees slavery. He sees discrimination. And God is going to do something against that discrimination.
Well, you say it's this one great show, which is true, and it's a story. But haven't we seen this show with Joseph? Didn't we see this show with all of the Genesis characters who, with their suffering and tumbling and all of the problems?
How about Jesus, too?
So I would say no, we have never seen this show before.
Because it's a people?
Not just because it's a people, we have never seen since the advent of the Abrahamic family, we've seen God make promises, but we've never seen him show his power and might supernaturally on the face of the earth. Now it's true that Sarah had a child at the age of 90, but God didn't make a show of it and say, it's me doing it. She just had a child.
Well, I guess I'm thinking of the stumbling blocks. I'm thinking of
because there have been lots of stumbling blocks.
Yeah.
That's the point. The Genesis was stumbling blocks, whereas Exodus is a new story. It's a story about God actually inserting himself in an obvious, miraculous fashion into human history. And actually, it's in our Torah portion that this is made clear at the very beginning. God says that until now, I have shown myself through the character of El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I will now begin showing my character through the name of Adonai, the Lord. And what it means is that God Almighty, El Shaddai, and that was the word used when God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made lots of promises, but didn't fulfill them. Adonai shows himself, and I'm using that word for an educational purpose to make my point clear, shows himself in the book of Exodus in a fashion that's not happened before in Jewish history. Like I said, this overt interjection into human history in a miraculous fashion to show his power. And that is basically or almost a one-time show that will never be shown again. And if you had a ticket, good. If you didn't have a ticket, well, ask the people who are there, which is reading this book, and it will tell you what you have to know about God's relationship to the world.
Two questions. Number one, if he's so almighty, why on the backs of little Egyptian boys and the suffering of people? And question number two, if he was so almighty, why was there not a second show like in the Holocaust, in the Crusades, in all kinds of places?
Extremely good questions, right? Questions that are enough for a lifetime. So I can't even begin to say I'm going to say anything. Right? Jim knows we have a class on Thursday mornings that deals with that second question.
I listened to it on the...
Okay.
I have a question. Wasn't there an element of justice involved there? I mean, everything that God does in this portion parallels what Pharaoh did to Israel last week, what we were talking about, when he wanted all of the males killed. So in a way, there's a great deal of justice in this. It's almost poetic justice that God turns around and does.
What is so poetic justice about killing babies?
What was just about Pharaoh killing the children of
You want them to be the same?
So I would say good point. Clearly, if we would set this up as a case of why do bad things happen to good people? Poor Paro. Why does God make such a fool of him? Well, Tony comes back and says, wait a second, he's not poor Paro. He's got a number
years
of skeletons
hanging
in his closet, right? He's enslaved and he's killed and he's murdered and he's made the whole Egyptian people into murderers following his orders, throwing all the boys into the sea. So he is not completely innocent. And certainly you can see here justice. But then there are, of course, issues on the level of the individuals. And I'll get back to that in another 5 minutes, I hope. So he said a lot of important things. Just a little bit more background. No loose ends, right? A little bit more background before we go on. So we were in chapter 7, right? And God had said he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart to multiply the signs. Okay, and let's just read on with that. We left off in the middle. We were in 7:3. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not heed you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt and deliver my ranks, my people Israel, from the land of Egypt with extraordinary chastisements, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand over Egypt, bring out the Israelites from their midst. Here it is again. The purpose of all this is that the Egyptians shall know. And if we think of Egypt as the major power and the major culture of the world at that time, so for God to show his power to Egypt is basically to publish it on the first page of the New York Times for that generation and for all future generations, which is exactly what happened. It's every year at the Passover Seder, when we recount these miracles, what we're really doing is fulfilling the second purpose of the Exodus. The first being to get them out of Egypt. The second being to multiply God's powers in order to make known to the Egyptians, to the world, and the Jewish people for all generations that this is what God is able to do for moral and benevolent purposes. Okay. Let's look at the first plague, which is... Should we read a little bit on here? Just let me look. Yeah, let's read it, 7:14. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh is stubborn. In the Hebrew, that is, his heart is stubborn. His heart is hard.
Heavy.
Heavy, right? He refuses to let the people go. And then the plague is brought upon, the plague of the blood. And at the end of the plague, it says the same thing. Then the plague is verse 22. But when the Egyptian magicians did the same with their spells, they also showed they're able to make water into blood. Pharaoh's heart stiffened and he did not heed them, as the Lord had spoken. Okay. So, from this point on, we won't go through all the plagues. We'll just look at the sheet I prepared so that we can know what's going on. There were 10 plagues. And in each of the plagues, without exception, it uses that phrase that Pharaoh's heart is stiffened. Let's just go through them. If we're looking at my sheet, we're in number 7, the second plague. That's the plague of frogs. Sfardaim. The river, the Nile, brings up frogs into all of the land of Egypt. And as soon as it happens, I left out a few words there, so you can see. It should say Pharaoh capitulates, and then he reneges. So I left out a few words. He capitulates, he says, okay, I'll let them go. But as soon as Moses puts his rod up through the agency of Aaron, and the frogs disappear, Pharaoh reneges, and he stiffens his heart. That's what it says, stiffens his heart. Then you get to the next plague, lice. It also says Pharaoh saw the plague, but he didn't budge him. He just stiffened his heart. It says that explicitly. Then you get to the fourth plague, insects. It says Pharaoh capitulates, but afterward reneges. He says, okay, I'll let them go. Just get rid of these terrible things, these insects. Moses gets rid of them, and then he makes his heart stubborn. He changes his mind. He reneges. The fifth plague, it says again, after the pestilence, Pharaoh remained stubborn. He didn't even give in for a moment. It just didn't faze him at all. And then the sixth plague, this is number 11 on my sheet, is the plague of boils. And there it says that God stiffened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, in plague 6, it actually works itself out in real time. What God originally said at the outset, I'm going to stiffen Pharaoh's heart. Let's just look at that inside, okay? So that has us looking at Shemot 9, verses 8 to 12. Shemot chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, each of you take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moshe throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and cause an inflammation, breakout, and boils on man and beast throughout the land. So they took soot of the kiln and appeared before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky, and it caused an inflammation, breaking out in boils on man and beast. The magicians were unable to confront Moshe because of the inflammation. For the inflammation afflicted the magicians as well as all the other Egyptians. But the Lord stiffened the heart of Paro, and he would not heed them, just as the Lord had told Moses. Here it's explicit in the sixth plague that God did it.
It's as if the plagues were becoming so difficult.
So difficult that a normal person would.
Yeah.
However, we get now to the next plague, seven, and I'm going back to my list and not to the text to save time. The seventh plague is the hail, and here I wrote again, Pharaoh capitulates but then reneges, and here it says, Pharaoh's heart stiffened. It doesn't say that God did it. No, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it says that Pharaoh did it. 6, it says that God did it. 7 goes back to say that Pharaoh did it. And then we get to the eighth plague, and here is the second time that God stiffened his heart. And the eighth plague, which is the locusts, I'm looking at my sheet at number 14. The ninth plague is darkness. And here, Pharaoh capitulates and then reneges. This is the third time that God stiffened his heart. And then the last plague, the tenth plague, is the plague of darkness. And Pharaoh here does not respond to the threat. He just throws Moses out. And we're told that God had stiffened the heart of Pharaoh.
The tenth plague is the death of the firstborn.
Oh, I said something
darkness.
Else? I'm sorry, I was actually reading from my sheet and I still got it wrong? I'm pretty good. I should get 3 points for that. So all told, in the first five plagues and in the seventh plague, it says that Pharaoh stiffened his heart. In the sixth, the eighth, ninth, and tenth, it says that God stiffened his heart, according to what we read at the beginning, that God was going indeed to make Pharaoh obstinate and not give in. That's the background. So now we have to go into a discussion of what actually is happening.
Actually, these are the most disgusting plagues. That's when God stiffens his heart.
And seven is not discussed. The hail.
Okay. Hail is not so. It's kind of natural, but boils are ugly and.
Biological warfare.
Yes.
Okay.
Locust is truly one of the ugliest creatures on
earth. The pharaohs probably believed that they were divine.
Yes.
And gods.
So
it's kosher.
It's a battle between the gods. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Oh, I saw it.
That's exactly how my Rosh Hashiva, Rav Yaakov Meidan, will always describe what's going on here. It's a battle of the gods.
Back to Greek.
Who is really God?
Right.
Who is really powerful? Paro claims falsely to be God, and God has to prove to him in an open arena that everyone can see who's really in charge.
Why is it so important for him to prove himself in front of something so minor to him as a Paro?
Well, that's what I mentioned earlier.
Putting human quality.
Right, it's a matter.
To all the people.
It's a matter of chesed.
Yeah, they're putting human qualities to God. I mean, that's the male wants to be the alpha male.
Well, you're saying something different than what your wife said. I tend to agree with your wife.
Yes. If you say alpha male, you are kind of pulling with me.
Okay, so let's. I want to put on the table a number of different issues here. The first issue that we'll discuss, is there a difference, a substantive difference, between God hardening Pharaoh's heart on the one hand, and on the other hand, Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Is there a difference? Clearly, linguistically, there's a difference. Mm-hmm. One says X and one says Y.
Yeah.
So, but before any of the plagues, it talks about God saying he will stiffen the heart.
Right.
So whether it's Pharaoh or not, it's really God stiffening his heart.
Right.
In all of them.
You can absolutely say what Roy just said. And you wouldn't be doing any violence to the text. However, if you do say what Roy just said, which makes sense, someone else can still respond and say, okay, so then why does the text make a distinction? Mm-hmm. In certain cases saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart, other cases saying that God hardened his heart. Now, any way you cut it, it's a bit difficult. If we had a case in which the first five plagues, it said that Pharaoh did it, and the second five that God did it, then I'd say perhaps there's a progression here. And I could say that, but then plague seven is difficult because seven, coming after six and before eight, doesn't say that God did it, says that Paro did it. So why that retreat to the past language?
Because here they're trying to prove that God can influence history. Right? So he says, I harden his heart, which is a human value that happens to all people. In other words, it comes from with himself, but it really comes from God.
Okay, so that's actually something that we're going to get to. Okay, very good. So now let's go to the next issue, which is what Ilana brought up.
But then there were places where God intervened and places where he doesn't.
Okay.
It takes a while to learn.
So I want to mention, I think, what are three issues that are tremendously bothersome to Jewish commentators throughout the generations here. This matter of God hardening Paro's heart has been a bone of contention, a serious issue that bothered generation after generation of commentators. And why so? I think there are three things going on here. One is the matter of justice. How does God interfere with Paro's free will? What did Paro do to deserve this terrible, terrible fate when she loses his autonomy and individuality? I mean, we believe that human beings have free will as opposed to animals who are governed by instinct. And the free will is one of the salient characters that makes us human, that makes us distinctive. That is, according to the Rambam at least, our Tzelem Elokim, our divine image. And, okay, God can punish people, but to take away someone's Tzelem Elokim, to take away his divine image, what could someone have done to deserve that? That's one part of the issue that terribly bothers the commentators here. The second issue is on the level of the plot of the story. If God takes away Paro's free will, hardens his heart so that he cannot give in to the plagues, then the whole story is a sham. The whole story doesn't make any sense. God says, I'm bringing this plague upon you, give in, recognize me, but God is preventing him from recognizing God. It's a sham, and it makes a mockery of humanity.
And it blocks repentance.
Okay, that's a description of what it is, blocks repentance.
Yeah. Right?
But the whole story becomes impossible to read if God is preventing him from doing what God is asking him to do. And of course, these two issues are related. Thirdly, not only do we have a question of what did Paro do? How could it be that God would take his free will to such a terrible thing to him? And not only the issue of the sham of the story, but thirdly, on the moral level, and perhaps this is even the most important of all the three issues, if there is such a thing in the world of God taking away someone's free will, then all moral accountability is gone. Right. Because if the Torah says that God took Paro's free will, well, then the next time a murderer or a rapist or an arsonist is apprehended by the police, he can just open up to the verses and say, God took away my free will, it wasn't me, I'm not responsible. And he can't be proven wrong, because it could happen. That's the question. Could it happen? I understand God has tremendous power, but does God's power ever go that far to get inside someone's black box and manipulate, fry his mind, as it were? If that happens, then the claim of insanity can be made by any human being in any court case in any country in the world. Yet all accountability is gone. All morality is out the window. All culpability, responsibility. This is really bad.
God made me do it.
God made me do it.
You know, you have to consider his mens rea, his mind. Everything indicates that Pharaoh was a villain, okay, but you, I think that you're kind of mischaracterizing what actually happened.
Okay,
I don't think that God took away his free will. He simply nudged them. Maybe he entrapped them a little bit, but guess what? Pharaoh had an evil mens rea. He had an evil mind. His inclination was to do that sort of thing anyway. So God may have nudged them a little, but in many instances, he turned around and he did it without God having to nudge him at all.
Okay, so I would say that you're offering a answer to the question. The question's a good question. The verse says God hardened his heart. You can't avoid that. You can say you have an explanation of it. It really means he nudged him a little bit. It doesn't mean that he actually got inside the black box.
It took away his will.
But ostensibly, that's what it says. God hardened his heart. So you have an answer. And actually, there are certainly commentators who are going to say exactly that. But let's understand the issues on the table. Okay. So to look at the different things that the commentator said, we're going to go to Maimonides. It's on the back of the first sheet. This is the Rambam. Rambam and Maimonides, of course, the same person. As you can see, Rambam is an acronym for Rav Moshe ben Maimon. The R is Rav, and the M is Moshe, and the B is Ben, and the M is Maimon, Rav Moshe, the son of Maimon.
And when is it Rav and when is it Rabbi?
To make a long story short, in a technical sense, the phrase Rabbi only refers to those who have ordination, have smicha, and smicha was only in the land of Israel, and it ended approximately the 5th or 6th centuries.
Oh, so everybody now is Rav.
In a technical sense, everyone today is Rav. What happened is that the Hasidic Rabbanim took upon themselves the title of Rabbi to indicate their leadership of their flock. And then for some reason that I never understood, in English, Rav got translated into Rabbi, which sounds awful like Rabbi, which is a bit vainglorious.
How are you referred to?
So I'll tell you about that.
Seriously,
even though it's completely off the topic, I'll take 3 minutes because it's actually something that's been a matter of contention in my organization, the Jewish Studies Initiative. So to make a long story short, in Israel, religious leaders are referred to as Rav, and that is proper. In America, they're referred to as Rabbi, and again, I don't know the etymology of that word Rabbi, but it does sound like Rabbi, and to me it sounds problematic. So when I came to America from Israel, I called myself Rav. That's what I've been called in Israel. And I think it has a flavor of the land of Israel, and it's also more historically correct. Fine. But a few months ago, criticism was voiced of myself calling myself Rav. Why? Because a strange thing has happened in America. In Orthodox circles, the run-of-the-mill rabbis are called Rabbi. But the great rabbis are called Rav, for some strange reason.
Oh.
In other words, the great rabbis have retained the way it's supposed to be, whereas the run-of-the-mill rabbis call themselves Rabbi. So then it got on the contrary. By calling myself Rav, I was accused of arrogance. So it got very confusing.
So what?
So what do we call you?
I don't know.
Hanan.
My students in Israel have called me for 30 years Rav Hanan. Okay, so now the Mishnah Torah of the Rambam. One of the fundamental works of Jewish law and philosophy. Every person is given complete autonomy to pursue the course of righteousness to become morally upright, or to follow the way of wickedness to become evil. This is what the text of the Torah intimates concerning this unique capacity of the human being. When it states, behold, the human being is like one of us, to know the difference between good and evil. Very difficult verse at the beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 that the Rambam understands as a statement of human oneness. The human beings have become like us, and God is talking in the plural.
To the angels.
Okay, that's another issue. To know the difference, couldn't even knowing the difference and being able to act on that is what makes human beings godlike. That is the tselem Elohim, the divine image, according to Maimonides. That distinguishes us from animals and makes us like God. This is a crucial principle that constitutes the foundation of the Torah and its commandments. For God does not coerce human beings nor decree upon them to do good or bad, but rather they have complete choice. If the deity were to decree upon the person to be righteous or evil, or to shape his or her essential nature to, of necessity, follow a particular path or opinion or deed, as the foolish astrologers maintain, and the Rambam is dead set against astrology.
Oh, yeah.
He thinks it's one of the most dangerous quasi-sciences around, because it takes away free will.
He claims things that are not logical.
Yes.
Yeah.
They're not what?
Logical.
Yeah. First of all, it's a false science, things around, because it doesn't, it's not based on empirical evidence.
Yeah,
but secondly, it just can't be, because it contradicts the fundamentals of the Torah to say that our behavior is ruled by, controlled by, dictated by the stars and the constellations. But if it were true that there was such predestination, that God or the stars controlled our behavior, then how could he command us by the word of the prophets to do this or don't do that? Improve your ways and desist from performing evil. If it had already been determined at the moment of conception that one's nature would inevitably be drawn towards a particular course of action that could not be averted, then where is the possibility of the Torah's fulfillment? By what law could God then punish the evildoer or reward the righteous? Shall the judge of all the earth not do justice? And of course, that's exactly what we're going to say against God with Paro.
Right.
It's unjust. And conversely, any criminal now, after reading this week's Torah portion, can get in the docket after being convicted and say, do justice. It's not fair because it wasn't me, it was God. It is possible that a person can commit a sin so grievous or a transgression so numerous such that the true judge determines that the transgressor who committed those acts freely henceforth forfeit the opportunity of tshuva, of repentance. So the Rambam is now, in a certain sense, backtracking. There's an exception to the rule of free will, and that is someone who commits sins so egregious that he forfeits his free will. So the Rambam is about to tell us that what we just read about with Paro is a punishment. Indeed, and right, that's right, goes back to what Tony said. For everything he did in the course of the 10 plagues, his obstinacy, for that he can't be taken to task. That was God. But why did God punish him by taking away his free will? Because of the fact that he enslaved the Israelites for so many hundreds of years and threw the males into the sea. For that, he deserves the worst. Such a person loses the privilege of repentance from their evil in order that they should die and perish on account of their act. Then let them die in their sin without repenting. Had they repented, God, as it were, would be forced to forgive them. So God prevents them from repenting. So they die doing their evil, and they're punished for it. Therefore, the Torah states, I will harden Paro's heart. For he had initially transgressed of his own free will and dealt harshly with Israel, who were sojourners in his land, like Tony said. Thus, tshuva, repentance, was withheld from him, and he was punished. It's not that God made him do evil. God simply prevented him from stopping his evil. God let him continue in his rut, stuck in his habits, mired in the evil. And then we'll just read the last three lines in the next paragraph. Therefore, God did not decree that Paro should oppress the Israelites, but rather he himself decided to do so and lost the opportunity of tshuva as a result. The Rambam doesn't seem to distinguish between, in the course of the plagues, God did it, Paro did it. Like Roy pointed out, from the outset of the plagues, it says God is going to harden his heart. And God hardened his heart. And it's an issue for the Rambam. It's a problem. It flies in the face of one of the most foundational principles of Judaism. But the Rambam could live with it as an exception if we understand it as a very rare exception that is not unjust at all, because it's punishment for what he did in the past.
Well, and Pharaoh didn't push back. He didn't say, oh, I can't do that. I can't. I mean, he had that evil predisposition. He had that evil history.
Right, again, God didn't make him evil. God just didn't let him allow it to get rid of it. It would have been really hard to get rid of it in any case, obviously.
But could he have reformed? Could he have, you know, could he have repented at some point?
According to this, he could have repented before the 10 plagues began.